Well, thank you, Dr. Spann. The man, the myth, the legend. I have heard so many things about you, and all of them good, which is unusual. And we go back a ways. Some of us in this room, I can, I guess, only speak for myself, but I've been around a while. And we have a lot of friends that are we've known historically. And so it was good to talk about some of them when we had dinner last night. And it's I want to thank Kyle Vann for introducing me to his sort of spiritual homeland here in Wichita, because I've met Kyle many years ago, and we were both had an Oklahoma connection. And so I went to college at Northeastern A&M in Miami, Oklahoma, which in this part of the country, that does mean something. A few people actually know where that is. And then also went to Oral Roberts University. So I spent quite a bit of time here. And I remember yesterday when I flew in, I saw the Roundhouse, the basketball arena here. I'm surprised it's still standing, because most of the places I played basketball in have been demolished. But I remember quite clearly one of the years we came here with Athletes in Action. We were living in Tulsa, and we would come up here to play Wichita State. And we come and work on the campus for a couple of days. And I remember we did a team meeting, we called it. So we went around and we talked to the other basketball team, the Wichita State Shockers, and we went and talked with them, and we did a team meeting, and we shared the gospel with them. And I remember this one young man, he was not very noticeable because he was short. He wasn't on the starting lineup. He wasn't one of the prominent players, but he made a commitment to Christ at the team meeting. So I said, I'll see you tomorrow. So tomorrow is the game. We play the game. The game is very tight. It gets down into overtime. And so some of the starting players for Wichita fouled out. And so this guy, he told me he never gets in the game. He came in. I remember he was left-handed. He was, you know, just a very plain player. And he came in, and it came right down to the end of the game. And you can't really design, you know, people... coaches design plays, but players don't always run the plays they design. So things were a little bit scrambled, and the ball got loose somehow. It rolled over to this young guy over in the corner all by himself. And I went, oops, this guy's over in the corner with the ball by himself, and there's like 3 seconds left. And I run directly toward him, and you know how when you want to run as fast as you can, jump high as you can, and fly by him. You don't want to knock him down, but you want to fly by him so you might even get a piece of the ball. Well, I went over there and I went flying by him, doing the best I could, and he got that shot off. At the last second, the buzzer sounds, swish, they win. And I at that point, I went, boy, I shouldn't have led that guy to Christ. But I shook hands with him. I don't remember his name. He doesn't probably remember my name. But the good news is that he met Christ. Well, so it's good to be here in Wichita, where the average wind speed is 7 miles an hour, but that's on a non-windy day, like not like today. I went out for a walk this morning in the dark, and I said, "Is this the same city that I went to bed in last night?" It was. So here we are today. And I've never liked the setup where you're a speaker and people come and sit in front of you and you're responsible to do something significant. And I remember Dallas Willard saying it. He said one time he was speaking and he was about to speak, but Amy Grant, the singer, was preceding him and she was doing a little mini concert. And as she was singing and, you know, doing what she could do so well, Dallas remembered or just thought at that point, there's no possible way that I'm going to be able to make anything happen in this room. There is no way I can wow them. I can't impress them. I can't convince them. I'm not going to be able to persuade them. All is lost after Amy Grant has given her concert. So it was on that platform that day that he decided that he was committed not to making anything happen, that the rest of his life he wouldn't try to make anything happen. Now, that's spoken like a true philosopher, which he was. But what he meant to say was that, because I asked him about it, is that there's really nothing I can do to make sure that what I want to say to you is what you'll end up believing. I can't make that happen. That I'm totally dependent upon this book, the Bible, and I'm old school. I still carry one of these around. I'm always afraid if you just come up with an electronic device, somehow the battery will go bad or something, and you'll be left up here without anything to talk about. So I always still carry the old scrolls around with me, the hard copy. And I'm dependent upon this book and upon the Holy Spirit. And so I am confident in this, that if we are open to what the Holy Spirit wants to say, and I am open to what the Holy Spirit is saying in me, it should be a pretty good day. So, Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here and to represent you and to talk about some things that are really essential. And so help me, help all of us, in Jesus' name, amen. But whenever you talk about disciple making or discipleship, you know, one of the things that I've found out in over 50 countries of the world that I've spoken in now and taught and trained is that I've never found a person who believed in the Bible, who thought it had any authority, who ever argued against making disciples. I've never run into anybody who said, oh yeah, I don't really believe in that discipleship thing. Or, you know, I know Jesus said go make disciples, but no, I'm not really into that. No, I don't hear anybody say that. And the question then is the one I ask at my seminary. I went to seminary and I graduated, and then I was invited back 35 years later. And so I went to speak in chapel 35 years later, and I had formed a question. It had taken me 35 years to form the question. And the question was, and this is how I started my talk in the chapel, why is it that the church insists on trying to reach the world without making disciples? That was my question. And it still is a question, but I've seen a lot of progress. In the last decade in particular, a wonderful trend where now we have disciple-making groups, disciple-making first groups coming together around the country. In 2 weeks, we'll be in Nashville at the National Disciple-Making Forum, the only gathering I know of its kind in the country, where well over 1,500 people of the discipleship first community will come together. And so this is really important. Some of the organizations, some of the people that I've been working with over the years, the Navigators happen to be one of the organizations. There's 17 of us. The Bonhoeffer Project, Sun Life, well, there's all kinds of different groups now. And so we're all together and we're riding the crest of this wave that the Holy Spirit has created in our country of this great interest in making disciples and discipleship. It has become front and center. But when I, while I'm encouraged by all this, the thing that I find a little bit, makes me a little nervous, is we have sort of a Tower of Babel kind of problem with the language. Meaning that what we do is we all get around and gather around and we talk about discipleship and disciple and making disciples and spiritual formation and these types of terms and ideas. And what happens is that it's like at the Tower of Babel, we're using the same words in a way, but we're speaking a different language. We mean different things by it. And the other part of this that is of some concern to me is, why are we doing it? And this is the question that I'm going to start with briefly today, is why? Why bother with discipleship? Why is this so important? Why have conferences on it? Why write books about it? Well, let me just, without exegeting the entire passage, just take us back to the passage that is ground zero, so to speak, for us. And this is Matthew chapter 28. And in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. But I want to focus today just on a little bit of part of this. It says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So by what authority do any of us say anything to anyone at any time about something transcendent, about something that is life and death, that something that's really important, and that gives us the authority to speak into people's lives? I'm not talking about permission now, that's another matter, but authority. Our authority comes from Christ himself. And when I was a pastor, I used to tell people, you don't have to call the church office to get permission to help somebody. You know, I want to pre-authorize you, just like Jesus did. I want to pre-authorize everybody to do good, to share Christ, to build his kingdom, to reach out and to love the world as Christ loved the world. You're pre-authorized. Don't come by. Don't call. No need. So he's given us all the authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Now, one of the mistakes exegetically that I think that we've made is this, that every time people read this, that church people read this passage, the first thing that comes to mind often is, well, I guess first, before I can make disciples, I have to be a disciple. And that's what this is about, being a disciple and then making a disciple. That's not what it's about. Who's he talking to? This is, you know, biblical interpretation 101. Who is he speaking with here? He's speaking with his disciples. They're already disciples. They're not perfect disciples. They're not Phi Beta Kappa disciples. They're not creme de la creme. No, they're not. They're just ordinary men between the ages of 16 and 21. This would be like your combination of your high school group and your college group. Jesus himself is only 33. And so he says, so you have to ask yourself the question as an interpreter of the passage, what does it mean? What are these men hearing? And what they're hearing is, go make more of who you are. That's what they're hearing. And I'm not long ago, I was speaking to a group of Anglican priests. A room was filled just about like with this same number. Everybody had a black cassock on. Every single one, except me. And then there was a couple of bishops, so their cassocks were bishop purple. And here I am, the outlier, so to speak. And I started talking about this. And so a hand goes up. You know, what do you mean by make disciples? All right. Now, a few more hands went up. Now, you know the number one reason that pastors, and I know what I'm talking about on this, the number one reason pastors give for not making disciples is they'd never been discipled. That's it. That's the number one. All right? Now, so they'll say, what do you mean by that? Or they might say, I've never been discipled. You notice that these 11 guys, you could say what you want about them. They're a little slow on the uptake like us. They have a few problems, But not one of them raised their hand and said, what do you mean by that? Because they already knew what he meant. Because he'd spent 3 years with them. So, here's what you know. And if you have, in your church, if you have a discipleship plan, here's the way to evaluate it. And then I'm going to have to leave this text and get onto the topic I was planning on talking about today. Here it is. He says, you got to make disciples of all the nations. And then you baptize them and place them into the Trinitarian reality of the original community. And then you need to teach them to obey, not teach them to observe, not teach them to critique, not teach them to, oh, I got an opinion on that. No, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And Jesus says, you know, by the way, I'll be with you all the way on this. That promise is not just for anyone. You know, you can't just come in and purloin that. This is something that you have to be engaged in the mission that's on his heart. Then you can claim this promise. So here's the way you revert, here's the way you figure it out. If you have a plan and you don't have many disciples, so it's obvious that they're going to need new disciples, they're going to need more disciples, and they're going to need many disciples. So if you look at your plan, you look at what's going on, and you don't have new disciples, you don't have many disciples, you end up not having multiplying disciples, then you have to reverse engineer that and find out why not. What's wrong? Because there's something wrong. So why make disciples? Why is because Jesus said so, but underneath why Jesus said so, why did Jesus say so? Because Matthew 28 is a strategy to evangelize the world. That's why. And when Matthew 28 is what we're looking at, in Matthew 24:14, he says, and when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the ends of the earth, or to every nation, then the end will come. There is a connection between those two things. Now, that's the original period and time where the question was being asked, can the West be one, or can the world be one? And ever since then, we've been asking this question, can the West be one? Now, more specifically, you know, we are people of the Western Hemisphere. We are part of Western civilization and culture. And let me tell you a story about Leslie Newbegin. Not everyone knows of Leslie Newbegin. Maybe many of you already do, and it's to your benefit if you do. But Leslie Newbegin, in 1937, a British graduate of, I believe it was Cambridge, he went out to India as a missionary. And more or less, he was out there until 1977. You know, the missionaries didn't go back and forth on airplanes that much in those days. When you went out, you stayed. But he distinguished himself over those 40 years. He became a bishop. He spoke various languages. He translated, even wrote books in other languages and dialects. He was a missionary statesman, a keen intellect. And so he came back to retire, sort of. He actually didn't retire, but he left India and returned to his homeland. In 1977, he published a couple of books back in the 1980s. One of them was called Foolishness to the Greeks, which was a series of lectures he gave at Princeton Theological Seminary. Another was a book that I recommend you read, The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society, which came out in 1989. So Leslie Newbegin, he went out to India during the time of the Raj, and of course independence came to India in 1947. And when he came back to the United States, Great Britain, the UK, they put him in Birmingham, which was near his home. And since he had all those years out in India, they paired him up with an Indian pastor. Because of immigrants, there was a heavy Indian population in the Birmingham area. And so these two men, Newbegin and the other gentleman, team taught and pastored this small congregation. And so they would go visit people. And when they go into the Indian homes, what they found were the people were warm and welcoming, have some tea, have some food, conversation, they were very open. Because you see, people in India, they don't separate religion from the culture. It's all kind of woven together in that particular kind of culture. So they're very open to talking about spiritual life and so on. But of course, Westerners, we are good at categorization and the separation. And when they would go to an Anglo home, what would happen is they would be treated rudely. Doors slammed in their faces. People telling them we're not really interested. And one of the things that Newbegin did, and he reached a conclusion, and his conclusion was that the West had become the most resistant culture to the gospel in the history of the world. Not one of but the most resistant culture to the gospel in the history of the world. And he included the first century in that. And so he asked this question, can the West be won? And so the answer, I'll just tell you the answer right now. God only knows. That's the answer, so I'll drop the suspense out, drain it off. But here's the question, really the subset of that question, and it's the relevant one up for us. Because we live in this kind of culture now. Now in America, we're a little different than European civilization and from the UK, because we have not grown up with state churches. We've grown up with free market competition in religion, in the marketplace. So basically, our religion is healthier, stronger, more vibrant, more resilient. So we're not entirely like that. But it's a relevant question. And can the churches that are represented by here today, can the church establish a missionary encounter with the world around us, the watching world, the critiquing world, the cynical world, the foolish world, the deeply conflicted and confused world in which we live? And of course, all you had to do is watch the last 2 weeks in Washington, and you know that this is a very confused world. And what about us? Hopefully we're not quite as confused as what we've been seeing on television. But kind of us normal, sputtering saints of Jesus. Can we establish a missionary encounter with the world? And Charles Malik, and here we go, we'll see if this works. Button, there we go. Charles Malik was a diplomat, former General Secretary of the United Nations, quite a Christian man. He's now with God, But he said, the problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. And if you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you'll soon discover you have not won the world. And you understand that what happens, what we see in Washington, what we see on the university campuses, what we find out in talking with our neighbors, is that we have a different world view. And if you have your worldview determines how you interpret things. You take a set of facts, the same set of facts, you give them to one person, and they interpret them quite differently than the other person. James Sire, many years ago, wrote a book called The Universe Next Door. What he was talking about is the person that lives right next door to you is living in a totally different universe than you are. Because you have presuppositions, you got beliefs that have been based upon your worldview, a biblical worldview, let's say, and your next door neighbor has an entirely different set of worldviews, and that's so he's living in that universe next door. It's an entirely different universe. And so if you're going to talk to that person, if you're going to establish a missionary encounter with that person, then you can't just yell at them and talk at them as though they understand what you're talking about. So, people are of a different mind. You know, for right now, when I was back in the 70s, when I worked on the college campus some, and when I was with Athletes in Action, or we'd go out on a campus like Wichita State University, and there you could use a traditional form of apologetics, meaning you could use C.S. Lewis's, well, Jesus either was a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or God. You could do that. And you could use simple logic, and you could put a person in a corner. No more. Doesn't work anymore. Because, you see, that's just truth is not an absolute. It's not dependable. As a category, truth has collapsed. So essentially, arguments based on the historical reliability of the Bible work well with non-believers still if they're functioning in an older framework. But that framework is where religious claims are still considered either true or false. So remember the book, some of us would remember that Josh McDowell wrote this book many years ago, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, evidence no longer demands a verdict because evidence is not relevant. You are what you say you are. And that we have to respect that, of course. And if you ask a question about it, well, then you're some sort of phobe. So this is kind of the environment. You see how it works, how it creeps. Now, let's start with what a missionary encounter is not. The rest of this session will be essentially this. What is a missionary encounter not? And then what is a missionary encounter? And then we can answer the question. Are we establishing a missionary encounter? So let's go to what a missionary encounter is not. It is not a withdrawal. Now, you've seen the movie Witness, one of my favorite movies, The Witness, Harrison Ford, Kelly McGillis, where the Philadelphia police officer is wounded and taken to an Amish village or society in Pennsylvania. I'm sure that many of you have seen this film. And one thing that you can be sure of from watching that film is that the Amish were not trying to establish a missionary encounter with their society. They couldn't have cared less. They really weren't even trying. I grew up in the Pilgrim Holiness Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And one thing I can say about the Pilgrim Holiness Church in the 1950s, is they didn't really care that much about establishing a missionary encounter because the women did not wear makeup, no jewelry, no wedding bands, nothing that would in any way make them look like Jezebel. And little girls would wear long sleeve, long dresses and year round, and that's what they'd play in. And that's how I grew up. That was my image of what it means a true Christian. So the way I could tell a true Christian was a woman that was dressed a certain way, was not wearing certain things, her hair was long, and it might have a very shapely design, maybe some sort of city skyscape, in the top of it. And I'm not kidding. So the Pilgrim Holiness and the Amish were not trying to establish any kind of missionary encounter. But so in order to establish a missionary encounter, you have to wonder, okay, what's it like to be an atheist? And I have a number of people in my life that are atheistic. At least they say they're atheistic. And so what I found that arguing with them, I had this guy, he's always talking about, he'll take something he sees on TV about some Christian and make fun of it to me. And then the next thing, and I'll say something back, and he says, "You guys are just a bunch of kooks. You don't really believe in any kind of thing that's verifiable, peer-reviewed science." That's his phrase, peer-reviewed science. And you can argue with him, but you won't really get much of anywhere. And you know why? Because you see, it's just sort of like I got a hammer and I'm just trying to hammer onto his worldview. What I have to do is say, sit down, okay, tell me why I should be an atheist. So try to convert me to becoming an atheist. So you're on. What's your story? How would it help me to become an atheist? What do you got to offer me? And you put it back on them, and wow, they're not used to that. But you get inside another person's world and then you critique them by just asking simple questions. So that's part of it. One of the things is trying to understand people. Now, I'll tell you what mystifies me more than an atheist. An atheist, I can kind of get my own mind around it a little bit. But I find it very difficult to understand the nominal Christian. This is the person that mystifies me. The person that has been totally saved by God's grace and favor, who has all these benefits in this world that opens up to them, and they say, "Well, thank you, Jesus. Really, it's a great thing. Boy, I really appreciate it, but I'm going to go to church once in a while. I'm going to do things when don't have any conflicts. I'll live for you when I have time." And just sort of the in name only. Now that is mystifying. Trying to understand that. But every philosophy in the world has three parts to it. And no matter who you talk to, this will be true. You talk about creation, about existence. Okay, how did it start? What went wrong? How do you fix it? You can talk to anybody about that, and you won't get any argument. How did it start? Well, okay, we can talk about that. How did it start? We know that it's existence. We don't deny our own existence. Most people don't anyway. And then nobody argues that, the world's perfect. Nothing's gone wrong. Nobody argues that. And then would you like to fix it? How do you think we could fix it? Now that helps get into conversation with people. But see, if you're going to establish a missionary encounter, you can't withdraw from these issues. You gotta get involved with people. It's uncomfortable. And sometimes you get called names. And you'll get asked questions you don't have the answers to. But this is what it really means to live in the world. Secondly, it's not a takeover. Every time religion tries to take something over, it's usually a disaster. For example, John Calvin basically took over Geneva. And there have been periods of time where the church dominated a society or a country. And if you give a king who's ahead of the church an army, then evangelization becomes, let's go over to the next neighboring country and we will take our army and we'll use them as an evangelistic, kind of an evangelistic meeting. And so essentially you can be converted or lose your head. How about that? And because we're not so great with power. The more power we have, you know, as Lord Acton said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so this is really not about truthfulness of the religion or the philosophy. For example, Sharia law. We've heard a lot about that recently. Or Roman paganism. Or Buddhistic teaching, or the Communist Manifesto, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. The common mistake of all these efforts is the fundamental misunderstanding as to the nature of the human being. You can't force uniformity because we are creatures of choice. So religion taking over the world is a non-starter. That's not the solution. You know, one of my amusements is to listen to secular-minded people who believe that Darwinism theory answers all the big questions. Where do I come from? You know, if you read The Origin of the Species, now I did something recently that maybe not many people have done, which I read the biography of Charles Darwin. It's like 600 pages long. And it was pretty boring, a lot of it. A lot about bugs and rodents, dissection, things that I don't care much about. But all of nature is a survival of the fittest, as some purported to say. And then the same people advocate equal rights with equal results. You know, the biggest non sequitur is that I can think of is, oh yeah, we all are descendant from apes, therefore let us love one another. Wait a minute. That makes no sense whatsoever. And you want equal rights? I mean, it's lovely to watch an atheist try to argue for equal rights. Based on what? Where do you get that from? Well, they borrow it from us. They borrow it from Christianity is where they get it. That's because that's the only place they can get it. And living life trapped in this prison of reason, reason alone, is what Francis Schaeffer talked about many years ago when he wrote this little book, Escape from Reason. What he's really saying is people trying to escape from the prison of reason alone out of the Enlightenment. And if you are stuck with reason alone, then inevitably you're going to become like Leo Tolstoy, the great writer, the Russian novelist, who was so depressed about the fact of being an unbeliever and all of his friends being atheist, is that he would not wander his farm, this great farm he had, because War and Peace had made him famous and made him rich, and so he had a big farm, and he would wander around it, but he wouldn't carry a rope or a gun because he was afraid he would hang himself or shoot himself because he was in such despair. Because living a life of reason alone is very despairing. So, let's just go on to the next thing. Not an assimilation. Now, this issue of assimilation is, what if we went through all our religious activities and we were no different or better behaved than non-religious people. Now, think with me about this for a minute. When I was back in the 70s, we had a bumper sticker in Southern California. And it said, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. All right. Now, that bumper sticker essentially presented our theology, that we're no better than anybody else, and we don't even tell you, you know, your non-Christian neighbor could behave better than you. And we're not even arguing as Christians that the world would be better off if more of us were Christians, or that we would start practicing the Christian life and what the teachings of Jesus were. We're not even advertising that, because it's all by grace. It's not by our works. So don't look at us, really. It's just all about Jesus. Look at Jesus alone. Now, we make this argument. Now, I hope you're not making this argument, because if you are, it's very confusing to people. So you're saying that the Christian message is that as a result of becoming a Christian, there is no detectable difference between you and anybody else. In fact, you may not be as good as other people. And so the world is not better off. Your family is not better off. The morality of the culture is not better off. And if that's the case, then what are you selling? So there's two worldviews. And now I'm going to have to go get this thing. I asked for this. And what I want to do is I'm going to draw some things for you today. I'm not an artist, but I am going to draw this. And I have some drawings that I have developed and that are copyrighted, so don't dare use them in any way. This first one is my version of a house. Okay, so now, here we go. We got a house here, and I'll try to make it very big, and we have a upper story and a lower story. Now, this goes back to something that Francis Schaeffer talked about back in the 1970s, and we don't have time to go into all that at this moment, but essentially, the upper story and lower story is a division of knowledge. And this did not exist before the Enlightenment. But this is what it is. And this is what we're dealing with. Is up here you have private knowledge in the upper story. And down here in the lower story, we have public knowledge. Up here, we have faith. Down here, we have fact. Up here, we have religion. Down here, we have science. Up here we have subjective, and down here objective. This is why religious or transcendent truth, spiritual truth, is up here, and it's not truth for all of life. It's essentially the university said back in the late 1800s, let's say University of Southern California, says, Church, you take faith, you take religion, you take the subjective, you take the private truth, and we're going to take public, fact, science, and objectivity down here at the university. And so we're going to absolve ourselves of passing on moral knowledge of the traditions of goodness in the culture. And what we're going to do is we're just going to say, you guys can do this because this is actually, you can't prove it anyway. It's not hard facts. It's not public. And we're not, you can't really take any of this into the public square. And over here, you see, because up here you got divine revelation. the Bible, so to speak, or any other holy book. And so this is all this amorphous, subjective, unprovable kind of knowledge in the world. And down here, this is where we take into the public square. This is the hard stuff. This is the hard knowledge. And so when we come to think about terms of what is non-assimilation, is that we can't assimilate into the culture very much. There has to be a distinction. So if churches assimilate into the culture, what happens is we lose our distinctiveness. And I recently was reading some material on the church and upon this matter, and it's counterintuitive what the truth is. You've noticed that some churches really try hard to be relevant. And so they throw away a lot of tradition. They throw away things that maybe they don't think is hip or cool or relevant or leading edge, and so or that doesn't speak to the culture. And so they get rid of that stuff, and then they try to become more open and with the culture. And what happens is actually those churches are going down in attendance, and the churches that are actually holding strong are the churches that are keeping their distinctive. But there's going to be pushback, and let me just move quickly now, because there's some more things that I want to talk about up here, and that is, what is a missionary encounter? And what is a missionary encounter? Yes, thank you. First, there's confrontation. If we tell the truth, there will be confrontation. You cannot avoid confrontation. Now, I've said before that in some cultures, the church fears the raised fist. In Western culture, we fear the raised eyebrow. If we don't tell the truth about what we believe, you know, you don't get really any advantage by lying. We tell our children not to lie. It weakens our character if we lie. And like lying is like bending a branch. And the more you bend it, the more you bend it, the more you bend it, the more tension you put on it, till finally it snaps and comes back and hits you in the face. No one ever gets away with anything. Ultimately, if you believe in Scripture, you don't ever get away with any lying. You don't get away with anything. Justice will be done in some fashion. A single lie has the same effect as a drop of sewage in your martini. So if you tell the truth from a biblical worldview, people will be annoyed with you. People will be irritated with you. They'll call you names. But as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said in his book about the gulags during the 100 years, or not 70 years, of the Soviet Union and the hundreds of prison camps spread throughout all of Russia, he said that only one person has to stop lying to bring down an empire. And Solzhenitsyn was that person who stopped lying. He started telling the truth. So the thing that about confrontation is that it's necessary if you're going to have any converts. And I want to just turn to this passage in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, this is the first time that the Apostle Paul ever preaches the gospel in the book, in the New Testament, where Israel is not mentioned, the covenants with David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not mentioned, any of the great battles that were part of all the preaching and the history and all the prophetic literature from the Old Testament. None of this is mentioned at all in Acts chapter 17 because Paul is in the city of Athens. And in the city of Athens, it was the intellectual capital of the world. And he went daily, he was waiting on his friends, and he went daily to the marketplace. The marketplace was where the courts were. It's where you went and did business. It's where the stock market was as well. Not that it was an informal stock market, but if you wanted to make an investment, if you wanted to tell a story, if you wanted to argue with somebody, if you wanted to make a deposit in a bank, if you wanted to do anything that was really important, including buy foods or clothes and goods and services, you would go to the marketplace. And there's Paul. And it says in chapter 17 that Paul was waiting in Athens and he was deeply troubled. Deeply troubled means he was provoked. It was kind of a combination between jealousy for God because he saw all these different idols and monuments and grotesque temples, and it just provoked him. It kept him mad. It kept him upset. And so daily, and this is what you really need if you're going to be the kind of person that's going to confront, who's going to see converts, that you have to have the same thing in us that Paul had in him, which is a jealousy for God, a love for God, a passion, but also enough that he would take action. And so that's what he does. And he went there daily. And when he finally, he started making a real impact because the people were quite impressed with his abilities. And so we know that he ended up on Mars Hill. And he speaking with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And what happens is he begins to talk to them. And this is a good example of exactly what we've been talking about getting into their worldview, because here's what he says. So Paul, verse 22, standing before the council, address them as follows: Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way, for as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. And you can actually see this in encyclopedias or online. You can see a ruin of this particular kind of monument. The one whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about now. So essentially he says, you know, that unknown God that you worship, I know his name, I know who he is, and I'm going to introduce him to you right now. Now that's perfect. And then he brings up that this is not a God who you can make with your hands. He's a God who is near every one of us. And he goes through a great explanation of all this. And then finally, he says his purpose was for the nations to seek their God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then he says that he was resurrected. Now that was concrete. That was not just abstract. And as soon as he talked about him being resurrected and rising from the dead, here's what happened. He got called names. He was a hayseed. He was an idiot. He's all those things. But when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, they laughed in contempt. So how do you, are you ready to experience some contempt? Well, you already are. I mean, there's lots of people calling us a lot of things, and there's a lot of contempt behind it. Maybe not to your face. And some even laughed. But then some said, we want to hear more about this later. And that ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. All right, so a missionary encounter means confrontation. If you tell the truth, there will be confrontation. You can't avoid it. But this is the reason that oftentimes we don't see many converts. Now, in a church, I'm not talking about 18 and under. I mean, if there's any group of people that we have the most power and influence over, it's our young. And we know that 90% of people become Christians before they're 18 years old. But if you want to reach the adult population, if you want to reach your peers, with high school kids in particular, even junior high kids, there's going to be some of this confrontation. Of course there is. But I'm saying that this kind of activity for people our age, we're talking about the other 10% that we don't get to oftentimes, and that because our churches keep shrinking and shrinking and shrinking is because we don't have new disciples. We don't have more disciples. We don't have many disciples. We don't have multiplying disciples. Why not? Because we're not willing to confront and to see converts, because that's where you get the converts. So I'm going to talk a little bit later about idols as we get into some other passages. So I'm not going to really talk too much about identification of culture or idols, but that's the other part of this. That's the other part of missionary encounter, is calling out the cultural idols. Calling them out. And this is not as easy to do, because you start stepping on some toes. Because we start thinking about things like reason and science and consumption. You know, materialism and consumption. About maybe some of we've mixed our politics and our Christianity. We've mixed together the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And I remember once in my church, I said on a Sunday morning that in 2 weeks we'll be going to the polls. And I was pastoring a largely white church, largely Republican congregation. And as I was talking about this, and I said, and you know, millions of Christians, people who are just in love with God and Jesus as you, are going to go out in 2 weeks and they're going to vote Democratic. You thought I would have said, you know, I'm a big fan of Adolf Hitler. There were meetings called. I had to go to meetings about this and defend myself because I'd said that. I didn't say anything else. That's all I said. And I just kind of come home from a meeting where I was with African-American pastors. And I knew that all those guys are just as interested in making disciples and leading people to Christ as I am. But they're also politically on the other side. And they have their reasons. You know, and so I don't want to mess up that. I don't want to mess up what the kingdom of God is happening in the kingdom of God, just so that I can have my little kingdom, you know, work out the way I want it to. So those are the things that we have to talk about. All right, so I apologize. I have no formal ending to any of this. It's kind of a continuing commentary, and I sense that we're all out of gas. So I think it's time for a break, sir.